Exodus chapter 19 and verse 7, and it said, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him." By the way, that's what elders do. They're simply conduits, messengers, if you will, for what God is saying to his people. They don't get to decide what to say, what to omit, what to add. They simply communicate what's been communicated. And then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord had spoken, we will do." And so Moses brought back the words of all the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come unto you in a thick cloud, that my people may hear when I speak with you." So circle that word "here" and "believe." Circle "believe" you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. And let them wash their clothes and let them be ready. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up onto the mountain, nor touch its base. For whoever shall touch the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow.'" This is proof text, the reason why God loves archery. That was a joke. "Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain." And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people and washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, "Be ready. For the third day, do not come near your wives. And it shall come to pass on the third day in the morning that there was a thunders and lightnings and thick cloud of the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud. And so that all the people in the camp trembled. And so Moses brought the people up out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now the Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of the furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And then the blast of the trumpet sounded long, because the louder and louder Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Just imagine, if you will, having to walk up that mountain. You think Moses is a little nervous? And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests come near the Lord and consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said unto the people, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Away, get down, then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest or the people break through and come unto the Lord, lest he break out against them.' Also, Moses went down to the people and spake unto them." Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Lord, we come to a portion of Scripture that is somewhat confusing, intimidating, and difficult for us to understand. So we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding from your word. Lord, I come to you and I completely cast my dependence upon you for what we talk about and what we'll discuss this afternoon. I am unable to fully express or communicate. So I pray that you'd give me the words that are fitly spoken, and that your people would have ears to hear what you are longing for them to understand through the power of your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's times like today that sometimes as a preacher, I wish I wasn't such a fan of expository preaching. Because to be quite honest with you, this is a difficult text. It's not one that I really want to speak towards. It's not one that I really want to talk about. But in essence, I think it's very practical for us to understand. There's a lot of people that say they know God, say they have a relationship with God. But when you begin to ask them what that relationship's like, what defines it, what guides it, what drives it, you ask five different people, you'll get 10 different answers. And I think many times, we even as his children would be guilty of worshiping a God that we do not fully understand or know. I would submit to you that in many ways, we don't really understand him at all. And passages like this really confront our very small view of who God is. For those of you who have been with us and have a short-term memory, if you will, you understand we've been on this journey through the book of Exodus for a while. Don't worry, we're going to get through chapter 20, and we're going to take a break and do something in the New Testament. But we've been here for a while, and what we've seen in this really just a mad rush, the first 18 chapters have been nothing short of an epic story, a grand story of redemption, if you will. If we were to put this into modern-day terms and make a movie out of it, this would be a Marvel movie. I mean, this is some pretty epic stuff going on, action-packed, all kinds of stuff going on. I mean, we got bushes that are burning and not being consumed. We got frogs hopping. We got people dying. We got water turned into blood. I mean, it is just like crazy, action-packed, heart attack waiting to happen, all the way into Exodus 19. Then Exodus 19, everything changes, right? Now, remember when we talked about this, we talked about our theme and thrust of the book of Exodus is that God draws us out to lead us into a relationship with him. And we studied extensively how God wasn't just offering freedom to the children of Israel so they can live in autonomy, so they can do what they want to do, but literally God was drawing them out and leading them out to draw them into relationship with him so that they may serve him. And we in the reality is Hollywood usually gets this wrong, and Charles Heston says, "Let my people go," and you know, that big epic thing where, you know, but that's not really what's happening here. God is saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And the purpose of their freedom was to serve him. Now, this has been the whole point of the book of Exodus. God is bringing Israel out of slavery that they may know him. And the whole point of the book of Exodus is not just to be delivered from, but to deliver to God and to begin to know and understand him. And in Exodus chapter 19, God begins to explain himself in a more detailed fashion than he has previously in our study. And we talked about this a little bit, that in the verses 1 through 4, God began to describe this special life that he had for his children. And said it's a life of maturity. We talked about how God is relentless to mature us in Christ and how he will use not just deliverances, but more oftentimes disturbances to get us to grow up and to be everything that we've been created for. And how 9 times out of 10, maybe even 10 times out of 10, those growth points are usually painful. And we talked about last week how this life that he's called to is also a life of dignity, that we are his chosen people, a royal priesthood. That literally God chose us to be his special treasure, if you will. And this week, we're going to talk about this life that God gave us as a life of sanctity, verses 9 through 25. The emphasis of this chapter is clearly the sanctity of the nation as God's holy people. And three images begin to stand out in this text. First is you begin to see that the changing of their clothes. All right, teens, young people, boys, they change their clothes. Right? It won't kill you, just saying. All right, so understand verses 10 and 11, 14 and 15. Now, we need to understand something. Now, unlike most teenage boys that don't want to take showers, they couldn't take showers. All right? So next time your parents tell you to take a shower and you're complaining about that, just remember the children of Israel couldn't even do that. So be grateful. Right? So tell them to take a bath, clean themselves. This is pretty significant. It's also significant because it's not like they had a million sets of clothes. Most of the oftentimes, the only clothes they had was the clothes on their back. And so this process of changing their clothes and washing their clothes and bathing was a significant task. And it's also collated with marks of new beginnings, such as when God restored Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, or when Jacob and his family returned to Bethel. You begin to see the same truth, begin to live out. You also see another distinction here, the distance that is set between the people and God. Look at Exodus chapter 12, chapter 19, verses 12 through 13 and 20 through 25. What's going on here? Why is God went through all that he did to lead them out, to draw them in, to tell them to stay back? Is anyone thinking, this seems kind of confusing? You brought us this far, and now you're telling us don't go any further. Well, in a very dramatic way, God is teaching his people that there is a distance between a holy God and sinful men and women. He's also teaching us through this that there's a great danger to approach the Lord presumptuously, rushing into the presence of the Lord. I wonder how many of that we actually thought that this morning as we came to worship. How many of us actually came thinking, I'm coming to worship the Most High King. I better check my heart and see if I'm right. See if I'm ready. It's ironic that so many times Sundays are the most chaotic days of our lives, aren't they? It seems like everything goes wrong on Sunday. It just seems to go that way, you know? I mean, it's just the children are complaining, the dog's barking, you know? So is the wife, you know? It's just all kinds of problems, you know? It's, things get very difficult on Sunday. And so many times we miss this. We just kind of come in and we're just going through the motions and we're not really cognizantly aware of what's taking place here. He's setting a distance here. He said, be careful. There's a reality here that something needs to be paid attention to. You also see through the storm of the Mount Sinai here, verses 16 through 19 and chapter 20 through 18 through 20. The storm here in Scripture, a storm is often referred to as a symbol of God's awesome presence and power. The cloud and the darkness and the thunder and the lightning, the earthquake, the fire, all manifested the greatness of God and produced a holy fear in the hearts of his people. Even Moses trembled with fear and admitted it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19. He's about to teach the people the law, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is something that we don't really understand or is that really not really preached upon very often today. But it's very real in Scripture. I mean, you look at this, it's a pretty scary scene that's taking place. A picture, if you will, that the trumpets are sounding. Now Israel's not playing trumpets. So where's the trumpet sound coming from? It's coming from God, right? It's getting louder and louder. The storm's rolling in. It's setting on the mountain. You know, what happens when the storm rolls in? You're looking for cover, right? Things get pretty scary. It gets dark and ominous, if you will. All this is taking place. There's a reason why the scene begins this way. And this is what we need to understand. God is setting the tone for how his people need to relate to him, how they need to approach him, and he's introducing himself. And what was their reaction? Verse 16 and verse 9, look at it. All of the camp trembled and believed. So here's the big idea. Here's the point that we're going to get to. This is what we're talking about. This is what we're going to, the whole point we're making today is that God is a God that is so massively awesome that if we are to ever really see him, you will tremble with awe. So the question for you today is simply this. Does your response to God match his awesome immensity? Does your response to God match his awesome immensity? In our few moments today, what I'm going to endeavor to try to show you is that for most of us, it doesn't. Because we've never really seen him for who he is. So I want to show you, first of all, how he reveals his immensity to us in this chapter in three basic ways. First of all, through awesome displays of nature. You see, the earthquake, the lightning, the storm, the clouds, all that's taking place here, these manifestations of creation, in a sense, give us a small sense, just a glimpse into the majesty of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky, the firmament shows his handiwork. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that in the immensity and the beauty and the complexity of creation, that we see the eternal power of God, that literally the mountains cry out, there's a God, there's a God. One of the most healthiest things you can ever do, whether you're a Christian or not here this morning, is spend time and just go out at night and look in the stars and see the majestic splendor as it's painted across the sky. God says even people that have never heard the gospel can look up in the heavens and realize there's a creator. There's a God. Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, describes this awe factor of God. And so I have a quick video. We're going to watch this and just ask yourselves to get a glimpse of who he really is as you listen to this.
What you're seeing right now. First of all, this is the earth. Okay, that is just you're taking off from the earth from Southern California, and we're gonna rise up for a little bit here. Okay, we're gonna pull away from it. We're gonna pull higher. Now this is at about 10 kilometers. Like if you climb Mount Everest, this is what you'd see.
6 miles
you'd
up.
You'd see the curvature of the earth from that distance. Now we're gonna climb up even higher. This is at 100 kilometers. And you're a fourth of the way to the space station now. This is what you'd see. If you get to this level, you're considered an astronaut. Just if you ever get there. Okay, now we're going 100,000 kilometers. 100,000 kilometers from the Earth. You're a fourth of the way to the moon. That's what the Earth would look like. Now we're going to pull away to 1,000,000 kilometers. At 1,000,000 kilometers, there's the moon. Okay, there's the moon. You can barely see the Earth. You're at 1,000,000 kilometers now. You're past the moon, and now we're going to go to 100 million kilometers. 100 million kilometers, you're still not to the sun. The sun's 93 million miles away, but now we're going to go to 10 trillion kilometers. There's the sun. Okay, you just passed the sun. Now you would see all of the planets at 10 trillion kilometers. And now we're at 10 to the 15th power. That means 10 with 15 zeros. I don't know what that number is. 15 zeros, and the sun's just like a bright dot amidst other stars. And now we're going to 10 light years away. At 10 light years away, come on, let's go. Zoom, there you go. 10 light years away. Now you just see the sun with like 11 other stars that are kind of its neighbors. You know, that's our sun. And now we're going to go 1,000 light years away. At 1,000 light years away, you wouldn't even see our sun anymore. These are just a bunch of stars close to it in this cluster inside the Milky Way. Now we're going to zoom out even further, and that's the Milky Way we live in. See that cluster of stars? Those are about 100,000 stars that are closest to our sun. You can't see our sun anymore at this point. Now this is our Milky Way galaxy, and forget about the Earth. Okay, there's our Milky Way galaxy that we live in, and we're just buried in there somewhere. And we're going to pull out even further, and you'll see that our galaxy is actually, it's a big galaxy, and all those other things you're seeing now are galaxies. And we're going to pull away 10 million light years now. His next scene is 10 million light years. Those are all galaxies you see. amidst our Milky Way, several hundred galaxies. Now we're going to go 100 million light years away. This is the last one. We're going to zoom out to 100 million light years. Those are all clusters of galaxies. Galaxies and clusters of galaxies. You won't even see our Milky Way galaxy anymore amidst that. We don't have telescopes that go beyond that little sphere there.
All right, so you begin to see this, that this immensity, just mind-blowing reality of creation. It literally baffles the most intelligent mind. If the distance between the sun and the earth were the thickness of a sheet of paper, for instance, okay, everybody pull out a piece of paper, all right? A thickness of a piece of paper, okay? All right, that's what we're talking about, that thick. All right, the distance between the sun and the earth with the thickness of a piece of paper. The distance between the earth and the closest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. The distance between the crossed our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is but yet a speck of dust. And God is over all of it. I mean, whether you're looking through a telescope or a microscope, it's just mind-blowing how anyone can look through these things and not come to the rational conclusion. There's a God. And this God is majestic, that is beyond description, that transcends every aspect of our reality to the point we can't even understand who He is. If you look at the DNA strand of an invisible human, invisible to the human eye, contains more information that would be equivalent to 1,500-page books, just one DNA strand. If you had a teaspoon of DNA, you could have all the information of all the proteins of all the specimens and organisms that have ever lived, plus room enough left over for all the information in all the books of the world to be contained on. A caterpillar has 228 muscles in its head. That blows my mind. Look at a spider, right? A spider, yeah, people don't like spiders, right? Three different type of webs they create. They can create a web 60 feet long in an hour, right? It creates oil so they don't stick to it. And yet this web is 300 times their strength. And it's literally like Teflon, like Kevlar, yet pliable as plastic. Now, we're not fans of spider, but anything that can do that out of its hind end, you know, deserves some respect. I'm just saying. It's amazing. Why did God create so many things? Why did He do it? I mean, just think about this. Why did God create so many kinds of laughter? What kind of laugh do you have? Are you a big laughter, annoying laughter? You know, one of them? Or a silent laughter where you're laughing but just tears come down, right? Or how about a snorter? Any snorters? Full disclosure, we're in church now. Esther, she snorts. When she gets really excited, she snorts when she laughs. It's funny because it's a regular laugh, then it goes up a notch to snorting. Don't tell her I said that. She's next door. You think, how is that even possible? Because God's just showing off. I mean, you look at in the Amazon jungle alone, over 3,000 different species of trees. Why? Just because He can. All the diversity of creation, you look at all that what God has done. Why did He do it? It goes so far beyond just utility for a purpose. I believe with all my heart that God just does things in creation just to wow people, just because He can. Is it any wonder why the enemy attacks our culture and this doctrine of creation so vehemently as kids grow up in school? Because when you lose a sense of awe about creation, you lose a major window into the beauty and the immensity of our God. You think of the second commandment. We haven't done second commandment yet, but what is the second commandment? Anyone know? Thou shalt make no graven images. No graven images. Why? Why would God say make no graven images? Because literally anything that we could create, any concept that we would craft would be so incomparable. But literally, you cannot exaggerate God. I could spend the rest of my life expelling his praises and his character, and I cannot stand before you. Now, I've been prone to exaggerate once in a while. I mean, every good preacher is, right? So, y'all look at me like you've never sinned before. Exaggerate a little bit. Right? Literally, think about this. We cannot over-exaggerate who God is. It's literally impossible. You see the glimpse of his creation here and the magnificence of that he controls it all. Begins a glimpse of who he is. He reveals his immensity, secondly, by giving them a glimpse of his absolute holiness. Verses 10 through 13. He tells them to wash everything. Leave no trace of defilement. Why? What is really going on here? A lot of times people think that's a little bit over the top, but he's getting to a point here that God's holiness is not a joke. We tend to see our own imperfections and sin in general very casually, don't we? We say things like, well, you know, I'm only human, right? Yeah, that's the problem, as we're human, broken humans. Yeah, we fail to realize that God's holiness is so immense that he cannot tolerate even the slightest amount of sin. This may seem a little ridiculous to you, but think about this for a minute. Sin, first of all, sin is like a disease. The best way to describe it in our minds, I think, would be cancer, you know? I've had cancer before, you know. Cancer's a terrible thing. And when you're diagnosed with cancer, doctors get nervous and they get aggressive. When you have cancer, they're like, oh, yeah, you have cancer. Come back and check in with us 10 years from now. That's not, because cancer is so hideous, it's so pervasive, that they would relentlessly, ruthlessly attack it with all kinds of treatment that would seem somewhat severe, like chemotherapy. Tremendously severe. Why? Because cancer is so dangerous. Secondly, sin. We need to see our sin as a rebellion to God's authority and the centrality of God. Sin is a flagrant assault on God's majesty. And yes, your respectable sins are just as bad. Literally, it's high mutiny to the highest order. Let me change the metaphor just to help you understand. How many of you have a gag reflux? Raise your hand. Like, just a smell of something. Like, what does it for you, Aaron? What gets you? What's that? Rancid trash. One of my daughters, it's like mashed potatoes. Something about the texture or something just... All right, someone else. Who else got one here? What do you got?
Public restrooms.
Public restrooms. All right, what do you
like,
the wooden stick on a popsicle, right? What else? What do you got? Someone else? What's that?
Weak old grass clippings.
What's that?
Porta potties.
Nice smell, right? How many of you, like, your gag reflux has seen someone else's gag reflux? Like, as soon as someone started going, you're like, oh. Your brother in the morning? Now, you can get away with that. If you would have said your sister, you'd be in trouble. Just saying. Yeah, it would have got ugly for you. That would have been a JV move. Right? All right. How many of you guys like milk? Milk, yeah, good milk, all right. I got a nice cold glass of milk. What, vitamin D, right? Good stuff, nice and thick. It only has 3% urine. Drink up. Urine. You're like, what? What? You're like, that's disgusting. That's pretty gross. Go ahead. Oh, no problem. Just tell me what part of it is bad.
Just the bottom part, right? It probably, does it go to the top or goes to the bottom? I'm not really sure. Some of you are being grossed out by even the thought of it. Now, some of you, I mean, I don't mean to be crash. Well, actually, I do because that's the whole point. Is the very thought of that is like, right? But when's the last time you had that type of visceral reaction towards your own sin? But preacher, you don't understand. My sin's not that bad. You haven't gotten a glimpse of who he really is. Because you start seeing him for who he is, you start to realize, yeah, it is that bad. Matter of fact, the more you start to see his holiness, the more you start to see him for who he is, the utter reality of your sinfulness gets worse. Right? Like you start to see how far the rabbit hole goes and your own depravity of your own broken nature. And the reality is as you grow as a Christian, it doesn't look better. It looks worse. You start to realize how messed up you are. You start to get a glimpse of his holiness. You realize what this means is that if God suddenly, in the middle of this message, ripped off the roof in this place and came down and looked down upon you, your response wouldn't be, hey, JC, what's up? You'd tremble. The reality is, he says, no one would look upon his face and live. We would die. The face of God was to come into our presence right now. Thirdly, we see the immensity of his greatness and his awesome power by him reminding them of their awesome salvation. Go back to verses 4 and 5. You've seen how what I've did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on wings of eagles and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. When you start to see how separated, how otherly God is, and how that God would take his personal treasure to purchase you, to purchase me, that's a love that we can't comprehend and we certainly don't deserve. To see his greatness and to see how awesome he is and to see how sinful you are, it amazes me that God has anything to do with us. It baffles my mind. I cannot explain it. I cannot comprehend it. How such an awesome God would have any inkling towards us, let alone call us his personal special treasure. Psalmist said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? This is how God induces himself to such a point where they tremble. When's the last time the reality and the thought of who God is made you shake? That literally you were broken, completely undone by the thought of who he is. Does your response to God match his awesome immensity? I'm going to give you three ways as we close the reason why our response doesn't match God's immensity and how we fail in comparison. First of all, is doubted revelation. You see, the result of that, they trembled and believed. You're like, well, duh. Who wouldn't do that in that situation, right? But here's how messed up the children of Israel are, is that literally they see all that they've seen, and yet they continuously reject and turn away and doubt the very God that showed it to them. This is where something that we do, it just doesn't make sense. Then we think that we can tell God what we agree with and what we disagree with when he reveals himself to us through his word. After seeing that short little video, just that little bit, who do you think you are to tell God what you agree with and what you don't agree with? You hear people say this all the time. Well, I agree with that portion, but I just don't think it's that way anymore. I just don't think that God's that way or that the Bible's right on that. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I believe in parts of the Bible. There's other parts of the Bible I don't believe in. The reality is we don't have a hard time believing God. We do have a hard time believing God because we secretly long to be him, to be the God. Muslims have a problem with God as the Trinity. God become man, Jesus forgiving woman at the well. Everybody's got problems with God, if you will. You realize how ridiculous this is? Either God revealed himself or he hasn't. It's either one or the other. A lot of times I heard people say, well, so-and-so is a Bible-believing Christian. Like, as if there was any other kind of Christian. They don't go to church, but they love Jesus. They love God. They don't believe in Jesus, but they love God. It's impossible. You can't do that. Either accept God for who he is, as he says he is, or you reject every aspect of him. You don't get to pick and choose. By the way, why would you even want to? Knowing in the pervasiveness of our own heart, why would we take such a risk to try to presume on God who he is and who he isn't? Mankind sees things in how many dimensions? Three, right? Science buffs, three. Are you guys cool like with all my science knowledge that I'm putting out in the sermon today? All right? Let me just give you a little science knowledge for you. Do you realize that they have discovered so far that there is at least 10 dimensions? And yet God is in them and transcends all of them? Now, if we're to look at time, space, and dimensions as we look at it as linear, right? Point, beginning, end, right? That's how we see it. All right, what if I turn it that way? What does it look like? So we either see it as a point in time or the whole progression of time, right? It's either one or the other. Do you realize that God sees it all at the same time and then some? That literally he looks at time as all of it. He can see it all. He doesn't have to focus on one aspect of it. He transcends all of it. And yet we question God. And I get it. A lot of times the questions seem legitimate. Well, if God was loving, why would he allow this? Why would he allow that? Why would he allow my child to die? Why would he allow my husband to leave me? Why would he allow such racism and bigotry to take place, or the slaughters in Rwanda to occur? If God is so good, why does he let all that stuff happen? The reality is there's a lot of questions. I have questions. I can't explain. I can't give you the answers to all those questions in life. I don't have a lot of answers to my own questions in life, let alone all your questions. You ever feel that way before? Here's the reality. Here's a point to remember. This is what we need to understand, though. Sometimes God doesn't answer your questions. And I would even submit to you, he's not even obligated to. But he just shows you his immensity and his love and says, for now, you must just trust me. After thinking about the majesty and the awesome immensity of who is God, why is it that we doubt him at those very moments? That's not good enough, God. I need some real answers. Yeah. Guys, there's so many things that I don't understand. We want explanation. We get revelation. We want reasons. God gives us presence. We want answers. God says, here's my son. His name is Jesus.
We doubt his revelation so often. And let me be honest with you. You say, well, I don't doubt God. I don't doubt the Bible. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Really? You guys know I love you, right? This one's going to hurt a little bit. Tell me how much you're in it, and I'll tell you how much you believe it. If we really believed it to be what we say it believe, would we not engulf ourselves in this book? If we really believe it to be everything that we say it is? At least unbelievers are honest about their apprehension towards the Bible. Christians most time are just hypocritical. Isn't this fun? The second way we fall short of God's immensity and his awesome power is lethargic worship. It says they came together and trembled. You know, sometimes passages like this one, we catch a glimpse of the immensity of God and what the people act like when they saw him. They were undone by him. And how we talk about God and how we worship him. And you think, how could it possibly be talking about the same God? Clearly, they got a different glimpse of God than what we are used to. Let me give you a statement that Charles Milsner, who was Einstein's prize pupil, who studied with him as an apprentice, said this and wrote about Einstein's lack of interest in religion. He said, the design of the universe was very magnificent and should not be taken for granted. In fact, I believe this is why Einstein had so little use for organized religions. Although he struck me as basically a very religious man. Maybe you guys didn't know that. Einstein must have looked at all the preachers and all the Christians, said what they said about God, what they felt about God, and thought as if it were blasphemy. He had seen more of the majesty of God that he'd ever imagined in creation of the universe, and he felt that the God that they were talking about couldn't have been as real as what he has seen. My guess is that he simply felt that churches had run across, that he had run across, did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe. There's a point to remember here. The immensity, the intensity for which you worship or talk about something shows how much you value it. Now, some of us are already, like, with eager anticipation, like, you know, like, the football's coming, just a few more weeks, we're going to get into the preseason, you know, Redskins are going to the Super Bowl, all kinds of delusions, right? I mean, we get all geeked up. Have you guys noticed, like, all, the Redskin gear is coming out now? It's, you know, it's already starting to produce itself, starting to see it around all the time. This eager anticipation, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but here we are come to celebrate the God of the universe, of all creation. And we're like, gotta go to church again. Come on, let's go. And the reality is that we are prone to worship. Everybody praises, everybody worships. The problem is we worship all the wrong things. Jones, the owner of the Dallas Cowboys, when he built the new stadium, his desire and design was to have it the eighth wonder of the world. He said that even creation proclaimed the Dallas Cowboys' goodness. He wanted people to come together to worship America's greatest team. And you know what? They do. It's sad that people get more excited about a football game than they do about a worship service. I mean, I'm not saying that, you know, I love the way people react to sports. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. And I'm not saying that, I'm suggesting that next week in the front row we have people bare shirt with J-E-S-U-S across the, you know, and all colored up, ready to go. I'm not suggesting that, but there ought to be a sense of anticipation that we're worshiping the King. We hope our team wins. When we come, we celebrate the win that's already been provided. We don't have to ring it out and wonder whether or not our team wins. If you're a Christian, if you know Jesus, we won. This is the after party So many times we miss it. Our worship is so lethargic. And the reality is it just shows that our hearts aren't really in it. Some people worship politics. Some people worship athletics. Some kids are completely committed to having their children involved in every activity and every event, yet spend little time teaching them how to know God. Look at people's Facebook pages and they sing their praises and worship all their material goods and hobbies. Again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with doing that stuff and having stuff. But in the end, it's just stuff. Why do we fix our heart to it? Thirdly, casual devotion. For most of us, God is more like an assistant than anything else. Assistant, someone that you hire to help you, and if they don't hire you, you get rid of them. If they don't meet your expectations, boom, they're gone. Most people try to appease God or marginalize him. You see this the way many people go church shopping with their list of consumer needs and desires of how to pick a church that does exactly what they want to do for them. You see something wrong with this? God gets his section. We allow God into our home and our heart, our house, but it's just like a guest that we have in our house that we only allow him to certain areas. Right? Now, if you have someone over your house that you barely know, you may let them in the foyer. That's about it. Maybe. Sometimes you'll try to keep them at the doorstep if they're an unwanted guest, right? We don't even let them in. And there's no doubt that there are some people here today that you haven't let Jesus into your life yet. He's still standing at the door knocking. You haven't decided whether or not you were going to let him come into your life yet. And by the way, today's a great day to open the door and let him in. It's a great day to do that. You won't regret it. But even sometimes those of us who are believers who let Jesus into our home of our life, we relegate them to certain aspects of the house. Like if you want Jesus, you can go to the kitchen and do my dishes. I don't mind you doing that. Or maybe the laundry room and take care of my dirty stuff. But the closets are off limits. Those areas that I keep secret to myself. Right? If you invited a guest over and they just went up to your room and started going through your drawers, would you have a problem with that? Yes, you'd have a problem with that, right? Or if they got on your computer and started looking at your web history, would you have a problem with that? Probably. Invading my privacy. We're all about privacy today, aren't we? I want to say, well, the reality is in the digital world, there is no such thing, just so you know, break your little bubble there. A lot of times we approach God and say, wait, God, give me my privacy. I'll let you hear, hear, and hear. Stay inside the lines, God. We expect God to act in such a way that we have pre-programmed our responses. And what God is doing here in Exodus is he's telling the children of Israel, if you're going to approach me, it's going to be on my terms. It's going to be my way. There are no highway options. We look at God as a bill that we just pay the minimum balance and keep pass forwarding the responsibilities onto. Here's another PTR for you. God is to be sought more than anything else, to be desired and loved and treasured and wanted more than anything. And the problem is that we really mess this up in our Christian circles. You know, we've like Psalm 42 verse 1, as the deer longs for the flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. You know, and we've really torn this verse apart. Another one, Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you and long for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. You know, we like to put these on our coffee cup and, you know, drink Starbucks, you know. As a deer panteth for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you. It makes a great canvas picture in our home.
But when's the last time it's actually been true? That you thirsted after God more than a meal, more than your comfort. You know, many times with my job, I end up having to travel, and I always long for my wife. But man, when I travel, it just gets bad. Like, I really have a hard time concentrating on my work because I just can't stop thinking about her. Right? I just long for her more than anything. Like, I just long to be near her. When's the last time you ran to God with that? God, I long to be with you right now. If we were to see God, we would tremble in our belief, in our worship with who He is, and our obedience. So the fact is that we do not means that for many of us, we cannot say that we have seen and know God the way we proclaim. Let me try to speak where some of you guys are at this morning. We'll be done. So many times we've contained God to this concept of who we think Him to be. Now, first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord thy God, led you out of Israel, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We'll talk more about this again in the Ten Commandments, but let me give you this nugget. Thou shalt make no graven images, right? Idolatry. A graven image, if you will. We talked about that, second commandment. All right, here's the deal. A idol is anything or any concept of God that isn't in full consistency with who He is. That's an idol, right? That's idolatry. Any concept perception of God that isn't fully consistent with every aspect of who He is. Just think through a moment the way you perceive God to be in your life right now. Is it fully consistent with who He is? Or would you have to confess that it's not consistent and that you're far more guilty of idolatry than you'd ever want to admit? Because your concepts and perceptions of God are not consistent with who He is, in the fullness of who He is. Now, the way I can probably say that that's every one of you here, because I know that's my struggle. My greatest need in my life today is to see Him for who He is. What I pray for and what I long for is for God to remove the veil and for me to see Him just for who He is. The struggles that I have with sin and the struggles that I have in my life, if I would see Him for who He is, they would all dissipate. One of the things I've been so convicted about this week has been my complaining attitude. I know none of you guys complain, so you can just hear me confess my sin, right? And I mean, honestly, I've been struggling with it. And last night while I was working, it just hit me. It overwhelmed me. Who do you think you are to complain about anything? Who am I? What right do I have to accuse God that He's not fully good and true as much as I proclaim Him to be? Noah Webster said this: there's only two attitudes really that really make sense, that a person will serve God with all their heart because they know Him, and the one who searches for God with all of his heart because he doesn't know Him, until he's sure that he has either met God for His fullness or is absolutely positive that God does not exist. Those are the only two attitudes that are consistent to make any sense in life. Let me close with this. When you start to realize the immensity of who God is, the only response is that we are undone by it. Completely undone by it. This God who created all that we've seen this morning, this God who comes over the mountain and the people tremble and He quakes because of the power, the majesty that He has, and they're just getting a glimpse of it, just a thimbleful. compared to the entire ocean of God's majesty. They're getting a thimble today in this text. And they tremble. And they believe.
My question to you this morning is, do you really know God the way you say you do? Or do you worship a God this morning that you don't know? And you confess before him, I don't know you the way I say I do. But I long to. Let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer.